Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. I have to say, for our visitors, it's so wonderful to have so many of you, but there's this part of me that wants to go back and re-preach the last 3 weeks so that this morning will be clearer. And I can't do that, but I will try to give you a very quick summary. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 26 and 27, but our passage is 26 through 30. I'm going to read all of those verses, but we're going to focus and simply take a couple of ideas out of that since we have done the exposition of all of those verses. Let's stand together. We want to give our heart's attention to the inspired, infallible, and preserved Word of God. So glad to have Justin back with us. We have missed you.
I'm glad to be here.
Going to be hard to let you go back. Well, the Word of God, brethren, in Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let us now, brethren, unite our hearts as we stand in the presence of Almighty God for the morning prayer. O great and holy God, we praise Thee, we magnify Thee, we say with the psalmist, "Praise ye the Lord, praise, O ye servants of the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord. Bless the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same. The Lord's name is to be praised." Oh, Father, we add our amen and amen to it. May we praise Thee in all that we do today. Thou art our great, holy, sovereign Creator. Thou art our mighty Redeemer. Thou art the great God, the one and only true and living God. How we thank Thee that in Thy mercy, grace, and love in Christ, Thou hast drawn us this morning with the bands of love into Thy presence. Thou hast made a safe way for us to be here, that we might lift up our hearts and open up our mouths in praise and magnifying Thee. We pray for our many brethren that are sick, some that are still sick, those that have just come down with these plagues that continue to harass our city. O God in heaven, how we pray Thy rich, tender, and healing mercies upon them. Strengthen them and raise them up from the sick bed. Father, I thank Thee for those who are here this morning, who have been gathered in thy holy name. How we love thee, Lord. For thou hast first loved us. Before the foundation of the world, thou hadst set thy love upon us in Christ. For this, thy servant Paul lifted up his voice. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Oh, may our hearts yearn for thee. May our hearts burn in a holy love for thee, because thou hast poured out thine amazing grace upon our wicked and darkened souls. We thank thee for drawing us to thyself in the glorious love of Christ. We thank thee for sending the Spirit to open our eyes and open our ears, for opening our hearts as thou did Lydia, that we might attend unto the words of the gospel. We thank thee for this great mercy. How we praise thee. Father, we thank thee for those who are gathered this morning. I pray with all of my heart in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, that thou wouldst be generous, that thou wouldst pour out thy Spirit here. Oh, if we are grieving that holy person, Lord, if we are quenching thy precious Spirit, please show us. Please grant us repentance, that the Spirit of God might flow freely, powerfully, gloriously in our midst. Fill our hearts with the power of the world to come, and fill our mouths with love and adoration, praise and worship in spirit and truth unto thee. Now, Lord, take thy word. Do thy work in all those gathered here this morning. Save the lost. Help them to see their lost condition. And draw them out of darkness. Deliver them from the power of darkness, O God. Translate them into the kingdom of thy dear Son, please. And satisfy thy people today. Content them, satiate them with thy Son. May thy word come to us as a holy feast, and may we devour it. May we meditate on it. May we walk in its light and in its truth. Empower us, O God, that we might serve and honor thee. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples was the first Lord's Supper for his disciples. It began with his distressing announcement that one of them would betray him. And after Judas Iscariot, Christ's betrayer, went out into the night, the text tells us that Jesus transformed the Passover meal into something new. With the startling words, "This is my body." And "this is my blood of the new covenant," the New Testament. Jesus turned his disciples' minds from the traditional Passover meal to a new covenant meal in which his body and blood are the focus and the feast. After instituting his supper, Jesus promised that he would one day drink the fruit of the vine with them in his Father's kingdom. A blessed hope for all that have repented of their sins and believed on Christ. And after that, they sang a hymn and left the upper room for the Mount of Olives. Then, having completed our exposition of those crucial verses, we considered 10 doctrinal applications for our practice of the Lord's Supper. In that glorious communion feast, one, we see Christ as the central figure, not us. Christ is the central figure of the supper. Two, we therefore see his broken body, broken for the sins of his people. Three, we see his blood shed. And again, it is that glorious life poured out, that violent death upon the cross that is pictured for us in the bread and the cup. Four, we see his humanity exalted. Five, we then see a covenant meal. We are united together through the blood and body of Christ to Almighty God. He is our God. We are his people. And this is the expression of the new covenant. Sixth, a glorious time of thanksgiving. Hence, the Greek word Eucharistio, from which we get the word Eucharist. Don't flinch when you hear that word. It is not a Roman Catholic word. We very often let various groups take good words from us, as in the word gay. But the word is sound. When we come to that table, it is a Eucharist. It is a thanksgiving. Number eight. Number seven. We have an edifying time of remembering him, our blessed Savior, the one who loved us before the foundation of the world, the one who said, yes, I will be their prophet, I will be their king, I will be their priest. And Jesus, our great high priest, has done everything infinitely necessary to save and keep us. We remember him in all that he has done to save us. Then, number eight, we see the forgiveness of sins all washed away in the broken body and the blood of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Number nine, participatory worship. It is not a spectator sport. God's people gather, they are assembled, called together in the name of Christ. He has commanded the feast, and we feast on him, all of us that are regenerate and who have been called into his body. And finally, 10th, the promise of Christ's return and his kingdom come. And certainly there are more treasures to plunder in this sacred meal than that. But that's where we held it, at 10. So, dear people of God, listen. Matthew's gospel has been building up to that extraordinary moment in Christ's history and in the history of the world. All the chapters up to this point are the prelude to the Lord's Supper, which is the sign, which is the figure of what in Christ's day will happen the very next day. The brutal death of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people. It's kind of like a freight train coming without stopping, is the way Matthew's gospel moves right up to this point. We are at a high point. of this gospel. And that should say something to us deeply and profoundly. Why? Because it's all moving forward to a moment of worship. That is what the Lord's Supper is all about. Worship. It is sad to say that in the day in which we live, worship is not even high on the list for many people that call themselves Christians. They can take it or leave it. They are godless souls. God saves His people, delivers them from darkness, gives them a new heart, opens their eyes, opens their ears, and causes them to see the beauty and the unbelievable desirability of the Savior. And where He is, they want to be. Where He gathers, they want to gather there. Worship is what it's about. It isn't just, oh, about my little salvation. Your salvation's important. I would never denigrate it. It costs the blood of the Son of God. But God doesn't just spill His blood for you and then say, see you later, have a nice life. He calls you to worship. And He's made a way. How? Through His broken body and His shed blood. Set forth in the Lord's Supper. This is not an appendage to Christianity. This is not like a designer bag to go with your shoes in Christianity. The Lord's Supper lies at the heart of Christianity and of worship. Now, if that sounds strange to you, welcome to American religion. Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in an upper room in Jerusalem on the eve of His death, that horrific, bloody death by which He purchased full and free salvation for sinners. Therefore, we want better to understand this meal and why it has been so controversial through the centuries of Christ's churches. Having done our expositions, we're now going to spend several messages on what we might call extended applications. We want to look at the Scriptures, we want to look at church history, and we want to look at why it matters. Why give this many messages to something that most people can take or leave? Well, that's exactly why. We have lost the heart of biblical worship in this country. Worship, talk to just about any contemporary Christian, and when you say, oh, well, we were worshiping, you know what they think? They were swaying with the band. We did that for 45 minutes. That was the worship, and now He's going to preach. What does that tell you? It tells you we've become an idolatrous people. Everything we do here ought to be worship to the Almighty. Every single aspect of it. And when you say, oh, worship, and the only thing that comes to your mind is music, you've been brainwashed by American religion, not the Bible. My dear brethren, the table of the Lord is important. There are chapters and chapters on it through the Scripture, and yet it is virtually ignored, or it's secreted out to every fifth Sunday at night in church when 10 people show up, instead of being part of the heartbeat of God's people. This is a tragedy, and we want to reverse that. We want to reform that. Now may our loving Heavenly Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open our eyes to see the glory of Christ in His supper. And why it is so important to reform the church's attitudes toward that Christ-exalting ordinance. Title of our message is, "This is My Body, This is My Blood." This is part one. And I don't know how many parts there are going to be. But there should be more than one. Well, our first major thought is this: the necessity of the Lord's Supper. Right away, thinking people might say, necessity. He's telling us that we have to do this. That's exactly right. That is precisely right. But it's not on my authority. It's not that I've made it up. In verses 26 and 27, we see why. Why should we, God's people, God's free people, we're not under the law, we're under grace, right? Well, that's true. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. That's absolutely true. But why are we under grace? Because God has saved His people from their sins, and by that grace, He energizes their hearts. He transforms their hearts to love Him through Jesus Christ. He empowers them through the Holy Spirit to love His Word, to love His people, to love what He says, to love what He commands us to do. Why should we be concerned about the Lord's Supper? Because by and large in American religion, the Lord's Supper has been relegated to kind of like the old dustbin. Or it's something that you want to hurriedly get through at the end of a service. One of the reasons we do it on the Lord's Day in the context of a meal, and we're not rushing. We're not going anywhere in a hurry. We don't want to rush through what Christ shed His blood and then gave to us in order to remember. You don't have anything more important to do than to remember Christ, to love Him, to commune with Him, to thank Him for saving your darkened soul. We had someone here once that missed the Lord's Supper a few times. It's no law, by the way. It is part of your responsibility to be, as a member of the congregation, to be at the stated meetings. But this individual didn't show up, and I thought maybe he'd gotten sick. That's something that happens. I said, "Well, we sure missed you. Are you doing okay?" "Oh, yeah, fine." So I thought maybe you were sick. "No." "Oh, no. We went mud riding." I said, "Mud riding?" He said, "Yeah. Had some friends in. We went mud riding." I said, "When we were having the Lord's Supper?" "Well, I can always catch it next month." That is perfectly American. But it's not biblical. It's perfectly, "Oh, I'm set free by grace. I do what I want, when I want, because I want." But that's not biblical. There is a necessity in the Lord's Supper. Why? Number one, Jesus instituted it and commanded it. That's right here in the infallible words. In the words breathed by God's Spirit. Whatever we may believe about the theology and practice of the Lord's Supper, all Bible-believing Christians agree that Jesus instituted the supper and commanded that his people practice it until he returns. Now, God's people, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, are far and wide from agreeing about the Lord's Supper, certain practices about it. But anybody that's been born of God's Spirit loves what Jesus commands. And everybody that professes to be His and professes to believe the Scriptures actually does believe that Jesus instituted it. It did not come from men. It didn't come from churches that were gathering later on. Jesus instituted it the day before He died. And He gave it to His church. As long as this world exists, His people are going to gather and take the bread, the symbol of His broken body. They're going to take the cup, the sign of His shed blood, and they're going to love Him and commune with Him and delight in Him because of who He is and what He's done. Religionists can relegate it to the last 5 minutes and run on out the door to something important. But God's people want Christ. And when they get some of Christ, they want more of Christ. They love Him because He loved them first. And then He gave them a glorious sign by which they will always remember who He is and what He has done. Now, the words of the four passages of Scripture that detail that holy event make clear that Jesus commanded, He instituted and commanded this supper. Consider our text. Our blessed Savior took bread. He asked God's blessing upon it. Did we get that? He cries out to God. Bless this. Now, He's not doing that for the bread's sake. Who's He doing it for? His people. He wants to honor His Father, and He wants to bless His people. He then broke the bread and gave it to the disciples. And then He said, "Take, eat, this is My body." The words "take" and "eat," of course, are verbs. These are imperatives. And what we mean by that is they are commands. He's telling them, do this. He then said, or He then took the cup and said, "Drink ye all of it." In other words, all of you drink from this. He's directing the entire program. He's not making it up as He goes. He's been planning this for a very long time. Before the incarnation, He had purposed it in all eternity. Here is a moment of God's sovereign purpose coming to fruition in an upper room in Jerusalem. As they're gathered for a meal, one that they traditionally know, Jesus takes it and stuns them, surprises them, and He makes it all about Himself. And He can do that without any arrogance or ego. Drink ye all. What's that? It's another command. And it was for participation. He didn't say, now two of you, or four of you, or some of you. He says, all of you. This is the foundation of the church that Jesus is building. right? Of course, we know in the scriptures at one place, Christ is called the foundation. And that is because he is the cornerstone upon which everything else rests. But the scriptures also tell us that the apostles were the foundation of the church. He didn't leave any of them out. Each one of them is going to be assigned, is going to be called in chapter 28 to go into the world and teach the whole world. Make disciples and then teach them what I've commanded you. And that includes this supper. Everywhere where they take the gospel, and that gospel is made fruitful by the power of the Holy Spirit, and sinners are called out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ, in comes the Lord's Supper to remember that. And to remember His glory, to remember His beauty, to remember His power, to remember all that He has done to save His people from their sins. And His people love Him because of it. They love Him. Do you love Him? Not just do you have a little emotional, religious itch once in a while that gets scratched if someone says your favorite religious terms. Do you love Him? In the 60s, I've lived long enough now that for some people, the 60s is just something you read about in a sociology book or a history book. Oh, yeah, I've heard about that. Yeah. Some of us actually lived in those remarkable years. And one of the big deals are what we call love-ins. Now, unfortunately, what that meant most of the time was fornication. But in the truest sense of the word, the Lord's Supper is to be God's love-in, where His people assemble. And they're there for one reason. God has loved them through Jesus Christ, and they've gathered because Christ said, I want you to do this until I come back. And they gather together, and they love Jesus Christ back. They love Him because His body was broken, the crown of thorns on His head, the spikes in His hand, the whips upon His back. They love Him. They are God's free people because His body was deformed by beating and humiliated by men's stinking spittle. They love Him because He took their punishment, their judgment. They love Him back. They love to take that bread and they say, this is Him. This is He who loved me and gave Himself for me. This is the cup. His blood is why I'm clean. His blood is why I can come before God's throne. His blood is why I can pray. I love Him. I'm not looking at my watch to see how much longer this is going to take. I want to commune with Him. And notice, it's all of us together. It's His body. It's His bride. It's not only vertical. We love Him. Because we love Him, we love one another. When we gather for the Lord's Supper, that should be a time of our hearts kindled through a great love for the one who loved us with a holy, pure, self-sacrificing love. You can't do that when you've got a nasty, cancerous grudge nurturing in your heart. Or you can go and be a liar. You can go and be a phony. But that's not the love in. It's like we love Him. We say, that's pretty easy. And we love each other. That's impossible. Unless God in His mercy, in that supper, makes us realize that we're welding ourselves to Him and to each other in that supper. That's the love-in. The world is trying to find something like that. And the great tragedy is that God's people have it, and most of the time, they got something important to do after church. They've got someplace they've got to go. Instead of coming in and thanking Christ for who and what He is and what He's done. I can always catch that next month. You don't know that. You don't know that. My brethren, the love feast, the love fest, the love in, the heartbeat of all of that is the Lord's Supper. Eating the bread and drinking the cup were Jesus' commands to the apostles. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And He's building right here. The master craftsman is at work. He's building. And every place where a few sinners are saved and they're gathered together by the Holy Spirit, whatever else they do, and there are a number of things, they're not to leave out that love feast. And that's why Satan works so hard to make it totally irrelevant to God's people. Now, we see that in Mark's account, the very same thing that we see here in Matthew's account, just a few slight changes. Jesus took bread. He asked God's blessing on it. He broke it, which is what His Father will do to Him the next day. And He gave it to the disciples saying, take, command. Eat, command. This is My body. Likewise, the cup. He gave thanks and gave it to them, and they all drank of it. There's a oneness about the Lord's Supper. I mean, when you say, I know you're having the Lord's Supper. We got to check out this Sunday. You're missing what the Holy Spirit does to help weld His people together in their love for Him and for one another. This is not cultic. This is life, heavenly life, coursing through God's people when they come with the right attitude. And when they come with the right reason. So again, we shouldn't be surprised that Satan does all he can to destroy that. And he's been very effective. The disciples obeyed His command. They all drank. Luke's gospel is even more clear. He thanked His Father for the bread, broke it, gave it unto them, saying, this is My body. And listen carefully. This had touched the heart of every regenerate soul. This is My body, which is given for you. For you. This is the God-man. This is eternal God and human nature in one extraordinary person who's saying to worms of the earth, who is saying to sinful, God-hating sinners, this is given for you. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He didn't come to save good old church-going people. He came to save sinners, that's all. If you're a sinner, you qualify. Are you a sinner? Don't give me that, well, I'm not perfect junk. Are you a sinner worthy of eternal damnation? If your answer is no, you're lost. We got that? God's people understand that. Those that have a new heart can't figure out day to the next day why God would continue to love them, and he does. He continues to love his people, weak and feeble as they may be. And they know that day after day after day, their only hope is the grace of God. This is my body given for you. That's the very heart of substitution that we talked about a few weeks ago. Substitution is the heart and soul of the gospel. Jesus in my place. That's the only way you will ever be saved. Jesus in my place. That should be me hanging in shame upon the cross. And then he follows it with this. This do in remembrance of me. This do, piece of bread. This do in remembrance of me. Now, listen carefully. Not trying to pick a fight with anybody. Not trying to get down on anybody. I'm not trying to offend anybody. This do in remembrance of me is about the Lord's Supper. He never said that about his birth. He never said that even about his astonishing resurrection. Now, of course, we remember and we praise God for every aspect of Jesus Christ's life and mission. And properly understood, the Lord's Supper encompasses them all. But what he said was, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, what do you get more fired up about? Festivals about his birth? Or what he commanded us to do in remembering his glorious love for us? Jesus attaches to the Lord's Supper the command to remember. Don't forget this, but I know you, I love you, I've known you before the foundation of the world. And I know some of my people down there, like Pollard, almost have no functioning memory cells. But I've got something to remedy that. Gather whenever you do, and remember me by doing this. No matter how forgetful you are, if your church is faithful and setting the Lord before you in the supper, I don't mean physically, then you can remember what he's done for you. Who he is, the God-man, broken, that you might have life. The clearest example of all is 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Now, I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Paul was taught by Christ. Some would say that "I received of the Lord" means he received it through the churches of Christ. Somehow that doesn't strike me as a clear reading of that. But whether he learned it from others, it sounds like he learned it from Christ. And we know that in Galatians he didn't immediately go up to Jerusalem, but he went out and was taught by the direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. That's one of the reasons he was an apostle. He witnessed not the original resurrection, but the resurrected Jesus. I tend to think in spite of some of the good men that hold the other view, that he got this from the Lord. And he gave it to the Lord's people in Corinth and everywhere he went. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. For whom? Liars, fornicators, adulterers, thieves, idolaters, profane people, broken for people like me, for people like you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Paul then made clear that God's people were to practice it throughout the ages. He said, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. What a gory thing to say. Don't we want to be happy? We don't want to think about those old ugly scenes of blood and gore and man's hatred, murder, torture. That's what we're talking about. We want happy, clappy religion, right? Just grin. No problems. Well, that too is a facet of many corners of American religion today. But Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because the Son of God, came into this cesspool of a world. He took humanity so that he was fully God, fully man, in one person, and he did it for the exact purpose, the precise purpose of living in this world with sinners and dying for them. It's in that death that people can find the greatest happiness that human beings will know in this world. To know that all your sins, all your wicked thoughts, all your wicked words, all your stinking attitudes, and all your wicked deeds have been washed away in the flood tide of Jesus' blood. That's where real joy is. Real joy. Real happiness. And sometimes your greatest moments of happiness in your love for Christ are with rivers of tears running down your face, because you understand what you were and what God has done for you and His Son. As oft as you drink this cup, and as often as you eat this bread, you show the Lord's death, the death that we brought about. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, and mine nailed him to the cross. And in that gory scene, that monstrous scene of demonic hatred, we see the unthinkable love of God for sinners. For sinners, prideful, arrogant, self-righteous sinners. Why then should we be concerned about the Lord's Supper? because our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, instituted it and commanded his people to do it until the end of the world for his glory and for their soul's good, for the strengthening and the building up of their faith in him. Well, our second main point is this. I hope that we've come some way in understanding the necessity of the Lord's Supper. Now, our next thought is the Lord's Supper is a central ordinance of worship. We've made that point, but we're going to think about that a little bit more. Again, I don't say some of the things that I do to offend or to rile people up. I do want you to think, and I want you to think hard, because we live in an American religious landscape where millions have made a decision and are still on their way to hell. I want you honestly to examine your own heart. I do this with myself. I'm often ashamed of what I find, which drives me to the Savior. But the Lord's Supper is a central ordinance of worship. Worship in the minds of many is not the most important thing in the world. I say to you this morning, what is the most important thing in the world to you? Be honest with yourself. You don't have to stand up and confess. You don't have to stand up and give us your thoughts. When I was in the music business, rocking and rolling all over the country and other parts of the world, I lived, I breathed for music. My guitar was rarely out of my hands. I would play and play and play for hours, completely forget to eat. My wife would come home sometimes and go, "Did you eat? There's no plates here in the sink." No. I was engaged in my life. It's what I lived for. It's what I breathed for. I was living so that there would be an ultimate connection between my brain and the music that pulsed in it and my fingers, so that it would come out and other people would hear it. Because when you stand in front of 10 people or 10,000 people, I've done both, and you start moving and you get that backbeat going, man, the bass is pumping with the drums, and you've got 10,000 bodies out there moving, there's nothing like it. Nothing. And when the Lord began to deal with me, he took a verse, and it was just part of the verse. But it was this: when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And it was almost as if the first part of that verse leapt off of the page and into my brain. When Christ, who is our life. And I couldn't get that out of my thinking. And I wanted to, because the more I thought about it, the more it had implications for me. I was a professing Christian. When some of the people I was around were over in the dressing room snorting up cocaine, I was often found with a Bible in my hand. And that verse kept playing in my head. When Christ, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, I would wake up in the morning and it would start again. When Christ, who is our life, when Christ, who is our life, and at moments it almost felt like someone was yelling at me, and yet it was always just sweetly lingering in my brain. And I finally had to say, He's not my life. Plug me in and let me play. That's my life. And I realized I'm an idolater. What you live for is your religion. And I can guarantee you, if you don't love the Lord's table, there's an idol standing in your heart somewhere that's cutting the nerve of loving Jesus. The Lord's Supper is about worship. It's not about you. It's about Jesus and what He's done to save you from your sins. If worship isn't what drives your soul, if you're not concerned about worship, or if you're just dropping in to do your time clock religion, yeah, I showed up this morning so they're not going to talk about me. Or I showed up because this is what I do. Wake up. The anesthetic of bad religion has corrupted your mind and infected your soul. And you think you're okay with God when you are probably still standing under His judgment. You've just got a really good dose of American religion to make you feel better. It won't cut it in the day of judgment. And one of the things that exposes that is the utter neglect of American religion regarding the Lord's Supper. Our confession takes the biblical passage, the passages, and expresses them this way in a very helpful way. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution. Now, what does that mean? It means God originated it and commands it. The sovereign means He rules over everything. And He says, I want you to do this. Not me. The one who made you. The one who saved you. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in His church to the end of the world. That's a good summary of the biblical data, if I can put it that way. Now, what do we think of it? Do we think, great, God's given me something that's for my good and for His glory. Man, I want to be a part of that. As we have considered previously, the Lord's Supper is probably, and I've said several times already today, it is the most neglected ordinance. That people talk about baptism. Unfortunately, today, it's almost like entertainment. Somebody goes under the water and everybody, wow, you know, instead of like, wow, God saved another sinner. Man, praise the Lord. He didn't leave her in her darkness. He didn't leave him in his darkness. We praise Thee. We glorify Thee. Our hearts go up in praise. It's amazing. We'll get fired up about baptism. But Lord's Supper, that's something else to do. Oh, I can go this week because it's convenient. To minimize or neglect the Lord's Supper is to minimize and neglect Christ's command and His worship. I will repeat that. To minimize or neglect the Lord's Supper is to minimize and neglect Christ's command and His worship. That's not a small crime. the very thing you should be delighting in, something we often don't take seriously. And yet, it is the ordinance that Jesus gave to his church on the eve of his crucifixion. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what it means. That's what the supper means. I am looking at the greatest when we sit there and the deacons or whoever are helping and they're passing out the bread and the cups, we're seeing the reminder of the greatest love the world has ever known. And sometimes it's like, well, it's pretty dry. I don't get a lot out of it. That simply talks about how, if I can say it this way, how earthly minded we are. We're not spiritually minded. Things of the spirit do not engage us. Things of the body do. Isn't it simple? A piece of bread. It's not fireworks. It's not the backbeat slapping the bass. It's a piece of bread that says, God broke my Savior so that I might have life. It's just a little cup. But it says, God broke and poured out the most precious blood that's ever coursed through a human body so that my sins be washed away forever. Forever. When my conscience is banging in my head and trying to destroy me, I can look to the cross and I get holy release, holy ease, holy contentment, holy joy. My failure has been noted and erased. This is the ordinance that Christ has given us. It is the accomplishment of everlasting salvation set before his people in the simplest of signs. Bread and wine. Simple. And yet, all of the theology of the Bible comes to rest right there in the Son of God. What do you think about the Lord's Supper? Do we really want to worship God? Do we really want to engage with Him? He's made a way. He loves to engage with His people. Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you. The people in the world you want to be friends with, and it never happens. People you want to hang out with, and it doesn't happen. God says, come to me. Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will commune with you. I'll give you my spirit. I'll give you my word. I'll give you my people. And they'll walk with you on the journey to the celestial city. He gives us everything infinitely necessary to walk with Him. It's all summarized right there in the table. Well, we need to quit. Don't want to. That's generally fairly obvious. But there's much more to say here. Next time we're going to be talking about ordinances, sacraments, means of grace. What do those words mean? Well, they're all part of the vocabulary that goes along with this issue of the Lord's Supper. Let me simply say, having only gotten through the second of those headings, let me take just a couple of minutes and put these two things before you. There are four major views of the Lord's Supper. Hard to imagine, isn't it? That something that simple can become so complex, and something given to us for unity has become so divisive. But if you understand what it is, you understand why the enemy does what he can to divide and conquer. We will consider in the weeks ahead, first of all, what Romanism teaches. It's called transubstantiation. And it talks about the real presence. When Jesus said, "This is my body," even though it looks like a piece of bread and it looks like a cup of wine, when the priest says his formula over it, it becomes Jesus Christ. That's why they bow before it. Secondly, we'll consider Lutheranism. Consubstantiation. It too believes in a real presence in a way different from transubstantiation. You can tell the words are different. We'll consider how those things are different and what Luther had to take into consideration before he systematized his understanding of the Lord's Supper. The Lutherans have quite a different view from us. Zwinglianism, that comes from the name of Ulrich Zwingli or Heinrich Zwingli, who was the Swiss reformer. His view is often called memorialism. That's not always fair to him. We'll try to point that out. But it's referred to generally as real absence. We're just remembering, but Jesus his presence doesn't really have anything to do with the cup and the bread. Now that's the majority view in the day in which we live. I just show up, it's just, I remember Jesus, and then move on. That's what it's come down to. That is not certainly what Zwingli himself would have liked to see it become. And fourthly is Reformed, and it's usually referred to as communion, though all the groups use the word communion, and it means a real spiritual presence. Christ is with us in the supper. It's not his real presence. It's not his body. But he is there spiritually through the power of the Holy Spirit, blessing his people as they take that supper. Real spiritual presence. So we'll consider those. Good, brilliant theologians have wrestled with all of these views. And of course, there are nuances in each of these views. But the last one is the one held by our confession. Our Baptist forebears held what is often called the Reformed perspective. Not most modern Baptists, but our confessional brethren back in the 1600s. So, with that in mind, I leave you with one application. And we'll develop some of this, God willing, in the weeks ahead. In the Lord's Supper, just one, in the Lord's Supper, we have the gospel of God's grace in Christ on display. And it should be among the greatest comforts and the greatest treasures in a Christian's life. That will only come if we really understand it. That will only come if we're alive in Christ. That will only come if we're actually taught from the Word what it means and why it should be important. Many of us have been rightfully converted but have never been in a place where they actually told me why this was important. It should be among your greatest comforts, brethren, a visible symbol that God Himself gave you. of his everlasting love for you. No matter what you're facing, when you come to that table, you are seeing God's glorious display of his Son broken for you. And that should make it your greatest treasure. This is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. We should cherish our Lord Jesus Christ. We will take this up in part two. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. Help us now. We want to remember the necessity of this glorious supper. And then we want to consider what it truly means and how it applies to our lives. Teach us to fellowship with Thee, that we might love Thee and love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Now the God of hope, and we see it in the table, don't we? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Why? In believing. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. May we go in the power of God's Spirit, in the love of Christ and one another. Amen.